if you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to the book of Deuteronomy. As Sean mentioned, we're simply going to pick up where we left off in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 41, and we will read through the end of chapter 5. Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity with him in time past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, statutes, and the rules which God spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. They took possession of his land, the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who lived to the east beyond the Jordan, from Arar, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with all the Arabah on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, under the slopes of Pisgah. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown his glory and greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there out of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandments and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess.'" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying it together this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time as we examine your law here, and as we examine the rules and the statutes that you have set up concerning your law. We pray, Lord, that you would show us what it is that you would have us to do. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also cause us to take refuge in you, that we would recognize our sin, that we would cry out to you in repentance and find forgiveness and find life. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, I had a friend named Tim who had a statement that he would often make whenever there was a lull in a conversation. He'd be kind of quiet in the midst of a conversation as you enter that lull every so many minutes, and he'd chuckle to himself as if he was in the midst of telling this great story, which of course he wasn't. We were in the middle of a lull, so nobody was talking at all. Not even he had been talking, and yet he would chuckle and he would say this punchline, "So then I said to the guy, actually, that is my horse." At which point he would just burst out laughing as though he had told the punchline of the greatest joke. And we would all just kind of look at him like, what are you talking about? Was he stating the punchline from an actual joke, or he simply made that up on the spot of just to be random and to be funny? I don't really know. What I know is that after a while he said it so many times and it was so random that we would just all start laughing with him when he would start doing this. I still don't know what horse it was. I don't know who the guy was. I don't even know if any of it was real. But his random declaration at many times would serve almost as a bridge to the next part of the conversation. So that as he would say this in the midst of a lull, we would all laugh, and then we would just pick up the conversation and move on, almost as though it had snapped us out of our lull of conversation. Well, in many ways, as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, that comes right before chapter 5 and comes before all the Ten Commandments, we see verses 41 through 43 talking about the cities of refuge. And in many ways, it almost seems like one of those random statements that is being made, as though it's just simply supposed to carry us from the end of one conversation into the beginning of another. Not as abrupt of a transition, but it does seem just as random, as though it's almost supposed to be breaking up the monotony of these laws. Moses has been instructing the people in the wonders of Yahweh, and he's been telling them all the wondrous things that God has done along their way coming up to the promised land. He has reminded them about the fact that they have not actually seen God on the mountain. They saw a cloud of fire. They heard the voice of God, the terrifying voice of God. Thus, they're supposed to be careful to not overemphasize the visual, not to make images in order to worship, not to make images in order to see them in their worship of God. Instead, they're supposed to obey the word of God, what they heard that voice of God telling them in the cloud. Israel is supposed to be imageless in their worship, worshiping the formless God without creating their own form and avoiding idols. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we get this statement that Moses set aside three cities in the Jordan, three cities of refuge that a killer might go and save his life. And we're left kind of scratching our heads, kind of thinking, what does that have to do with anything? We haven't talked about cities of refuge at any point in the book of Deuteronomy. We were just talking about the power of the voice of God, which we see again in chapter 5. We were just going through some of the laws of God related to worship, which again we start to pick up again in chapter 5. We're in the midst of this grand speech by Moses, and then we get almost what seems to be like an editorial comment. This is only one of two places in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses is spoken of in the third person. As you have noticed, Moses has most often referred to himself as I did this, and you did this, and we did this. And yet there are two places where we get kind of an editorial aside, where most likely the editor of Deuteronomy has inserted these two editorial comments. One of them is at the end of the book, where it tells us that Moses died and went up on Mount Pisgah, died, and nobody knows where he's buried. And this is the other one. Now, just because there's an editor doesn't mean that that somehow affects the authority of Scripture. There's actually several books in the Old Testament that explicitly state who the editor is. We're told that the Proverbs of Solomon were collected by the men of Hezekiah, and that they were edited together in the book of Proverbs. The inspiration process, the authority of Scripture is just as much embedded in this ancient editor who has put together Deuteronomy in the book form that we know as when Moses said these words originally. In fact, Joshua may even be the editor that has put this together, telling us all the things that Moses said as they prepared to enter into the promised land. Which means there must be a very good reason why he felt necessary in order to put in this editorial comment here. All of a sudden, randomly telling us about these cities of refuge. We kind of scratch our heads. We seem to have gone from idolatry to cities of refuge, from dealing with the wisdom of God and the power of God to dealing with murder, and then just as abruptly, we switch back. And we go back to the Ten Commandments, and we go back to the greatness of God. Why the change? Well, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that there is a reason for the insertion of this editorial comment here of all places. Actually, two reasons, actually. And two reasons why it is crucial that it comes right before chapter 5 on the Ten Commandments when we're talking about the law. The first is that we have this ongoing comparison in the book of Deuteronomy between obedience and disobedience. Not to overstate the obvious, but when God gives his law, when he gives the Ten Commandments, he expects them to be obeyed. He wants obedience. We started in Deuteronomy chapter 1 with a reminder that the people were leaving Mount Horeb, which is how Deuteronomy refers to Mount Sinai, and yet the chapter 1, ends with the people disobeying. They refuse to enter the promised land. Even though they have talked about seeing all the wonders of the cloud on top of Mount Sinai, they seem to think that the giants are going to be able to destroy this God that has been leading them. That God's voice is so powerful that they can't listen to it or they'll die, and yet somehow God's not going to protect them to enter the promised land. And so they don't. They refuse. They won't enter. And they end up wandering for 40 years in the desert. And then 40 years later, when we come to chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, the people prepare to enter the promised land a second time. And this time, they defeat two of the kings. They defeat Og and Sihon. It seems quite positive, and then we get to the end of chapter 3, and we have another case of disobedience. We have Moses disobeying. He was supposed to speak to the rock, and he strikes the rock, and because of that, he will not enter into the promised land. Instead, he will go up on Mount Pisgah, he will see the land, and then he will die at the end of Deuteronomy without ever stepping foot in the promised land that he was leading the people to. Again, it's an emphasis upon the consequences of disobedience. Israel, in chapter 1, refused to obey God, and they died in the wilderness. Moses, at the end of chapter 3, only gets to see the promised land, and then he dies, which is slowly establishing a very obvious pattern. Remember this. Remember, oh, you sinned. You will die. Very simple pattern. You sin, you die. And really, if you stop and you think about what Moses is talking about in chapter 3, as he's talking about the striking of the rock, his chronology of time is a little off. Because the striking of the rock takes place before Israel arrived in the valley opposite Beth Peor, which is where Israel is at the end of chapter 3, where Balaam attempts to curse Israel. And it's before Israel fought Og and Sihon. And yet Moses has chosen to emphasize in a chronologically reversed order, he's chosen to emphasize the fact that, yes, we entered into the promised land, we defeated these kings, but don't you remember way back when? I sinned. I disobeyed. And because of that, I'm going to die. He's trying to remind Israel of the consequences of sin. You sin, you die. It's that simple. Israel's first generation sinned. They died. Moses sinned. He too will die. And then we come to chapter 4, a discussion on worship, prohibition against idolatry. And then here in verse 41, this seemingly random statement about cities of refuge. And yet, I think what's important is that we see who is setting up the cities of refuge. Moses. Moses is setting up these cities of refuge. And there's a part of us that thinks cities of refuge. What a great idea. That's a wonderful idea, Moses. I'm glad you came up with that. Except that Moses isn't the one who came up with that. This was explicitly stated in the law of God. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 19 will examine the laws related to these cities of refuge in great detail. So if Deuteronomy 19 takes care of it, why place it here? Well, we're beginning to see the opposite of the pattern that has been established in chapters 1 through 4. A pattern of disobedience, because now instead of remember this, oh yes, Israel failed. Remember this, Moses failed. Now that pattern is reversing. Remember this, Moses obeyed. Moses did what he was supposed to do. Moses, on the east side of the Jordan River, obeyed God by setting up these cities of refuge. Before, Moses highlighted his disobedience, but now the book of Deuteronomy is highlighting the fact that Moses did exactly what he was instructed to do. He's on the east side of the river, the only side of the Jordan River that Moses will ever walk on, and yet he's doing the very thing that he was told to do. He was told to set up these cities of refuge, and he's doing that as God has instructed him for these three tribes that are going to live on the east side. Really, it doesn't matter what side of the Jordan River that you find yourself located on, you're still required to follow the law of God. And so Moses, although he's not in the promised land proper on the west side of the Jordan River, is still obeying the law of God. And in doing that, he is leading by example. He is demonstrating, look, I have just told you all these things that have happened, all these things that you're supposed to do in following the law, and I've made it very clear what happens to you if you don't follow the law. You will die. And now I'm setting an example for you of what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to obey the law of God. Even if you're upset about the consequences that you don't get to go into the promised land, you still have to obey God's laws about the promised land. In fact, we're even told in chapter 4, verse 49, that Israel is under the slopes of Mount Pisgah as this is taking place, the very mountain that Moses is going to go and die upon. He's going to just glimpse the promised land, and then he's going to die because of that earlier sin. And yet, instead of this bitterness of, I don't get to see the promised land, as disappointed as he is, Moses says, I am going to set an example for you. I am going to show you how you, Israel, are supposed to act in the future. Your past was full of disobedience, but now it needs to be one of obedience. And so we have established a pattern. We have national failure of Israel. We have personal failure of Moses. But now we have a reversing, a personal obedience of Moses, which would expect us then to see a national obedience as Israel learns its lesson. That would complete the pattern. And while we don't have an explicit narrative that tells us about Israel's obedience, we instead see God's words at the end of chapter 5. Oh, that Israel had such a heart as this to follow me always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. And again in verse 33, you shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. In other words, very simply, obey. These are the law of God. Obey. Obey. Moses learned his lesson. Moses, who disobeyed before, has now repented and learned obedience, but he seems to be asking Israel, implying to them, Israel, have you been paying attention? Have you learned from the past history of what has happened to your fathers who all died in the wilderness? Have you learned from what happened to me personally? I'm not going to lead you into the promised land. Joshua is. Have you learned? And are you going to pursue obedience? Moses even says in chapter 5, verse 5, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers, but with us who are alive here today. The covenant continues and obedience is still expected. Israel can't simply say, well, God made that arrangement with an earlier generation. No, this covenant is with the current generation and every generation after that. Israel must obey or they will reap the covenant curses that are found in Deuteronomy 28. They will reap the curses of disobedience. Moses is saying, look, learn from the bad example of your forefathers, but also learn from my good example. Even as at the very end of this book, in chapter 32, right before Moses dies, he says, take to heart all the words that I am warning you of today. Command them to your children, that you may be careful to do all the words of the law. For it is no empty word for you, it is your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. It's a statement really that echoes the Lord's words at the end of chapter 5. Moses says, follow my example. You failed once. Learn from that. Don't do it again. Instead, listen and obey. In many ways, obviously, Moses is saying the same thing to us. We don't often talk about our need for obedience to the law. We often overemphasize grace, which is great on the one hand. We talk about grace. We talk about the fact that we're forgiven. But Jesus also made it clear that he did not come to abolish the law. Instead, he came to fulfill the law. So while the law has been kept for us, We're still called to pursue holiness. We're still called to pursue godliness. We're still called to strive to obey the law of God. Only now we're doing that in confidence that somebody has already obeyed that law on our behalf. So we will not be condemned for not perfectly fulfilling it, and yet we still strive for that all the more. It eliminates the fear, but sadly that often leads to a cheapening of grace and even a lackadaisical approach to the law. Kind of a, well, I'm in Christ, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. And yet Moses has just warned of the seriousness of not obeying. This is something that kills people. We might say, yes, but I don't have to fear that outcome because I'm in Christ. And that's true on the one hand. But again, we should be reminded from chapters 1 and chapter 2 about how much God hates sin. He hates it. He detests it. And how seriously he takes it. Chapter 1, Israel sinned, Israel died. Chapter 2, Moses sinned, Moses will die. The New Testament, we sin, Jesus died. God slaughters his own son. That's how seriously he takes sin. That's how much he hates sin, that he pours out of his justice, pours out all of his justice upon Christ on the cross. So that, yes, while those in Christ are no longer in fear of eternal death, really, when we do something that we know our God hates enough to prompt that judgment that was poured out on Christ, when in many ways our lack of fear should be even more of a call to holiness, we understand that Christ was struck for our sin. And yet when we continue to sin and continue to do those things that God hates, in many ways we almost cheapen the cross in a sense. Do we really want to participate in those things for which Christ died to set us free? It really does. Cheapen is just the only word I can think of. It just makes it seem less valuable to us, as though we have this idea that because Christ died, I have permission to sin, when in reality, Christ died so that I don't have to sin. I now have the opposite. I have the permission and the ability to not sin. So it's appropriate, even in the New Testament, to say that we should still strive to obey the law of God because we understand the cost of disobedience, the death of disobedience. Just as it's appropriate for Moses to call us not to obey so that we will live long in the land that God is giving us, but to obey because we are going to live long in the land that God is going to give to us. As we understand the greatness of this salvation that God has given us, as we understand that we have eternal life, we're being called to follow Moses' example and to recognize that we have been delivered from sin so that we can obey. And in that sense, then, to strive to obey God, striving after holiness, even as we see in the example of Moses here, obeying the law of God. Striving to obey the law of God should be part of the Christian life. Again, not out of a sense of earning our salvation, not out of a sense of fear or condemnation, but because we understand that's what our God wants, and because we understand how seriously God takes sin. But secondly, I think there's another connection here with why we find these cities of refuge placed in the midst of this this whole speech on law, not just a call to obedience. Really, it's a connection that has to do with a refuge for life. The editor of Deuteronomy really didn't give us any notes for why he edited the book the way he did. I've often wondered if when we're in glory and we meet the person or the persons who edited these particular books, or even the letters of the Apostle Paul, if they're going to come up to us when they hear our theories for why they arranged the book in a particular way, if we're actually going to have them say, well, actually, I was kind of running out of room on the paper, so I just put those three verses at the bottom because that's where they fit, and I really didn't have any other reason. I highly doubt that's the case, but I often wonder if the things that we see in terms of repetition of phrases and the such, how much of that is always what the editor was necessarily thinking. We're attempting to kind of put ourselves in their mindset to think, why was it that he did this? And one of the things that we're left with is just the repetition of phrases as we see things repeated over and over and over again. One of them that we've seen in Deuteronomy is this obedience and disobedience theme. But another one that shows up, even in the passages that I've already read, has to do with life, living. Obey, he says, so that you will live, or obey so that Israel will live. And yet we're left with that question of, well, what happens when we don't obey? Is there no hope? And yet here we have in these cities of refuge, we have a picture, really, of what happens when somebody doesn't do what they're supposed to do. Verse 42, the person who accidentally killed somebody could flee to one of these cities and save their life. I think we're all familiar with how the cities of refuge worked. The person who accidentally killed somebody could flee to a city to save their own life. And yet you'll notice that this theme of life continues and actually is found right before the cities of refuge. In verse 40, as Moses is drawing that first section of laws to a close, he says, keep his decrees and his commands that I am giving you today so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and you may live long. Again, that word life, live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Again, chapter 5, verse 16, in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live long and it may go well with you in the land your Lord your God is giving you. Even at the end of chapter 5, don't make us hear the voice of God or we will die. Again, in verse 33, walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land you will possess. Again and again and again, so that you may live, so that you may live. It's this constant repetition. And yet right in the middle of it, we have this story of somebody who did not do what they were supposed to do, who accidentally killed someone, who has murdered someone, and they have to find a place of refuge. They have to find a place to live. And so they run to these cities of refuge. Again, it's a reminder in light of the theme of obedience and disobedience that we've already talked about, that sin leads to death. Israel sinned, they died. Moses sinned, they died. You killed somebody, you die. Again, that repetition of don't sin or you will die. And yet, when we think about that pattern that we've already seen, it's easy to overlook a simple fact. And that is that Israel and Moses have already sinned and have already died. Israel, really, that entire generation of Israel, has already sinned and has already dropped dead completely. They're gone. They're dead. Their bodies in the wilderness. It's a little late for them now to be saying to them, do this and you'll live. They're dead. There is no more hope for them. The same with Moses. Moses obeys in chapter 4, verses 41 through 43, in setting up all of these cities, but he's already been sentenced to death. It's already a foregone conclusion he's going to die. So while it's true that God is warning them, and that Moses is warning them again here, again, again, and again, obey, obey, obey. For most of Israel, or at least the Israel that's dead in the wilderness, and for Moses himself, that ship has already sailed. In a sense, it's already too late. We might say, well, this was referring to their children, and it was, but Moses is explicit. Moses is saying, this covenant is for you. For you, this is for you. And I think this is where those cities of refuge are playing such an important theological point. Yes, Israel has sinned against God. Moses has sinned against God. Both have died, will die, and yet at the same time, there's a reminder that God continues to be a source of refuge to Israel. That in God, Israel finds forgiveness and grace and mercy. I don't think that we often think about it, but the fact that Israel was given at Mount Sinai, was given the sacrificial system before they entered into those 40 years in the wilderness, means that for 40 years, as Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they were worshiping God. They were celebrating the Day of Atonement. They were offering sacrifices for sin. So that, yes, while their bodies were dead in the desert, they didn't enter the promised land, while they sinned and they suffered, many of those, most of those, we might even say, are in glory in heaven because they trusted in God to forgive them. They still suffered the consequences for their sin. They still suffered that death that is a consequence for sin, and yet they still found salvation in him because God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. And so Israel, in a sense here, having already died in one generation, is given a second chance, as it were. Here's a second chance, a second call for obedience. And yet, as we get on later in the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 27 and following, Moses actually foretells, but you're going to blow this second chance too. You're going to end up in exile. You're going to end up in a foreign land. You're just going to mess this up completely. And yet, even then, he says, when you repent, even in that distant land, when you repent, I will take you back. I'll bring you back to the promised land, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. God doesn't say, you sinned, forget it, it's over, I gave you a chance, and you blew it. No, God forgives. He receives Israel back, and he actually calls them to obedience again. In fact, as the Old Testament goes on, he actually tells them, I will cause you to obey, because I will write this law on your hearts. Moses, who is still going to die, is still called back into a relationship with God. So that while Moses will not enter the promised land, he is still forgiven for that sin, even though there's a consequence. And he still obeys as a response in setting up those cities of refuge. Moses himself takes refuge in God for forgiveness and repents and strives again to obey. It's really another theme that runs throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy, that theme of obeying rather than disobeying, but also taking refuge in God when we do disobey. Which means we really have two themes that seem at odds with one another, and yet they really go hand in hand, a call for obedience portrayed here in Moses obeying. Don't disobey, that will lead to death, it'll lead to your destruction. Instead, obey, and yet there's also a refuge when sin happens. One of the fascinating things that I find about the cities of refuge is that the cities of refuge appear in Numbers and Deuteronomy, twice in Numbers, twice in Deuteronomy, four times it shows up in Scripture, and yet not once in the Old Testament do we ever see somebody actually using a city of refuge. It's almost as though the fact that it actually was used historically is not the point. It's more the theology behind it that seems to be the importance of why it's repeated so many times in two books having a lot to do with law. That yes, you're called to obey. Yes, there are consequences. There are consequences for sin. Even we who have trusted in Jesus Christ will still experience, most of us will still experience that first death unless Christ returns. We will still suffer the consequences of a fallen world. We will still suffer and die, and yet we will not experience that second death, because we will experience instead the salvation of God. And so here God is calling us in Deuteronomy as he presents these Ten Commandments, as he presents the law to Israel, saying, obey. And yet at the same time, there's a refuge that he's provided in himself when we do not obey. So it almost seems like a double message, and yet it really tells us about the grace of God. Obey these commandments, but when you don't, take refuge in God. Take refuge in his forgiveness offered to us in Christ on the cross. And then strive to obey again. And when you fail again, take refuge in God. I think sometimes we often refer to law and grace. And yet the longer I'm in the Christian life, I realize that it's not law and grace. It's law and grace, and then law and grace, and then law and grace, and law and grace, and law and grace, and law and grace. As we continue to be reminded of what it is that we're supposed to do, reminded that we don't do it, we look to God for forgiveness, but then it's not like, well, I died for you, go do what you want. No, then we go back to law of this is how you should live. And then when we mess up again, come back. I'm still gracious, infinitely gracious. Again and again and again, we find refuge in him. And so really, as we examine the Ten Commandments, as we examine the law of God, at least in this section, that's what Moses would have us understand. Obey these commandments. And yet when you don't run from God. Instead, run to God. Take refuge in him that you might live eternally as we trust in that refuge that is ours in Jesus Christ. Praise God for his law, revealing to us, instructing us how we should live, but also praise God for his grace that he has provided us with a means of forgiveness when we fail, also a means of grace to continue to strive after holiness again. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your grace and that your mercies are new every morning, and that even as we fail, which we do over and over and over again, you never give up on us. You never you never lose patience with us, but you continue to welcome us back, to call us back, and to give us forgiveness and grace, and to restore that relationship between you and us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your great salvation. Continue by the power of your Spirit to work in our hearts, to cause us to serve you and to follow after you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.